Hello, welcome if you're from our Hove site, our Oasis site, our Shoreham site, or our Clarendon Centre site, or if you're watching online. We're starting a new preaching series today. My name's George, if you don't know me, and it's a privilege to be kicking us off into our Easter series, which we've called The Good News About Life and Death. And along with many churches across the world in this season, we've chosen to look more closely at that most important part of our Christian faith, the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And we're going to do that by looking at the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians isn't really a book, it's a letter written by Paul the Apostle to people he knows and loves in Corinth, which is in southern Greece. And he's writing to them because he loves them. He was there initially, he started that community preaching the gospel to them, and he's gone on with his work to other places, and he's heard that things have gone a bit wrong, that they've started believing some wrong things and doing some wrong things. And so the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians as well is all about him really addressing those issues. It's always with love, it's always with this fatherly heart towards them, but it is really also him addressing the problems that they're having. And it ranges from kind of relational difficulties within that community, ranges to things going on in their church services that are a bit unruly and don't quite fit. And so he's outlining what he thinks should happen in a church service, and lots of different things in between. And he finishes his final big thing that he wants to challenge, that he wants to change about their thinking. It's something they've got wrong about the resurrection of Jesus. They have these slightly odd ideas of what it means to be raised to life themselves, to have that new life in Jesus. What does it mean to have it now? And about being raised sort of bodily at the end of time, all these things that are so core to what it is to being a Christian. They've not got it quite right. And it's in that context of this particular problem that Paul gives us one of the, if not the clearest and most wonderful outline of the good news that there is in the Bible. And so that's what we're going to look at over the next 4 weeks. We're going to look at this wonderful outline of Christian beliefs. And we're going to start today by looking at the first three verses of chapter 15 and specifically looking at Jesus' death. So let's hear those three verses read to us and then we will crack on.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures.
The journey into adulthood, into maturity, has its benefits. But it also comes with its downsides, its kind of series of disappointing revelations. Maybe you're going through that right now. Maybe you're experiencing a new level of independence, or maybe you can peer back through the mists of time to when that was you. And the things that you were so looking forward to about being your own person, about being independent, actually came with a bit of a darker side that you weren't expecting. Having your own place came with utility bills and fixing leaks and probably a healthy amount of mold spray if you lived in Brighton. The freedom to eat whatever you wanted also came with the responsibility to decide three times a day, every day, what to eat, to plan it, to buy it, to cook it, to clean up afterwards. And before you know it, the next meal's coming. They just keep coming. Maybe you can remember that moment. I remember when I came to uni and I was like, just food is such a big part of life. I have to keep on figuring this out and thinking about it all the time. Or that moment where you came bounding down the stairs, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed on Easter morning and realized, people don't buy adults Easter eggs. Maybe that's just me, but I think a few of us have had that moment. You want that chocolatey breakfast in an annoying shape to eat. You want that moment of sugar to get you ready for the day and zilch. Being an adult means buying your own Easter egg. It's a sad realization. And it's a little bit like that realization at Christmas when you realize, I've got to buy my own Advent calendar. Maybe I'm just revealing my privilege and just wonderful upbringing where I was bought lots of things. But I do remember that moment of, I've got to buy my own Advent calendar. There's only one thing worse than no Advent calendar. And that's those Advent calendars with pictures. the disappointment when you open it up expecting your daily dose of sugar and you get a lesson or a little cartoon or something. Just crushingly disappointing. My opinion, don't buy those. They're not worth it. The Easter story, the good news, is one that's meant to bring hope. It's good news. It's not just of obviously like a bank holiday or a roast dinner or that cream eggs are on the shelves, but it's good news of the good news about life and death. It's hope that millions of people around the globe are using this season to focus in on and to think about. But as you unwrap Easter, maybe for the first time, maybe you're newer amongst us, you're asking your questions about what is this hope that Christians have? Why do you guys believe what you believe? Or maybe you're doing it again for the millionth time as we come around to this time of year, just unwrapping the idea of Easter again. What is at the core of this? It's a bit like opening up that Advent calendar, expecting the chocolate and finding, it's a picture of a goat or sheep or something. If you open up Easter, you realize at the core of it is death. Brutal, ancient execution, the cross. And Paul, in our passage that we just heard read to us, won't let us forget it. He won't let the Corinthians forget it. He says, of first importance, Christ died. He's writing about 20 years after Jesus died. And in ancient sources terms, for ancient historians, that's a really close period of time, that 20 years. And so it gives us a wonderful insight into what those first Christians found so important. What did they have at the center of their faith? And Paul is a particularly good example because he is the great early preacher and teacher of the gospel, who historically is key to the expansion of Christianity, the explosion of Christianity out into the world. Now, we've just been in the book of Acts. We know it's not just about the people, it's about the power of God. But historically, he is the key figure. And so when you read what he writes, you might assume he's a clever kind of marketing figure. He's a good communicator. He gets rid of what is maybe not that attractive about Jesus, focuses on the attractive bits and wins people to it. Particularly because he's writing to people in Greece. It's a Greek city, Corinth. And so they are shaped by, driven by this idea that what is attractive, what's the highest good, is that which is strong, victorious, virility. They look at victory, you know, the Olympics, people at the top of their game, the ultimate specimens of strength, winning. They're getting crowns of garlands of just success. Or maybe they're people who are deeply attracted to philosophy, to ideas, to wisdom, to unlocking the secrets of the world. Greek philosophers, obviously, still very influential, very famous now. So does Paul focus on what's strong about Jesus and what's wise about Jesus? No. He says of first importance. He's trying to win them over to winning a bit more, to living a bit more like Christians and like Christians should. But he doesn't focus on the things that attract them. He goes to when Jesus looks the weakest, not the strongest. He goes to the moment where Jesus looks the most foolish, not the most wise. He focuses in on the cross. He says, if you want good news, you can't ignore it. He knows that this is not the most obvious thing to focus on. He calls it folly in the beginning of the letter. He says, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. Foolishness, it's laughable. It's even shameful that he would put this thing so front and center of his faith. And yet he does. And he's not the only one. In the accounts of Jesus' life that we have in the Bible, written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they give so much of their time detailing his life to his death, to the passion narrative. Between a third and a quarter of their time is spent looking at those events. And also, they don't let you get away with it in the beginning as well. Jesus constantly is recorded as saying, I am going to die. The Son of Man must die and be raised up in 3 days. We're not allowed to forget it. It is front and central everywhere. And Emmanuel, we try and do the same thing. You'll notice it's in our songs, it's in our preaching, it's in our sacraments, in the bread and in the wine, a picture of Jesus' death. It's absolutely everywhere. It's in the Bible passages that we're looking at today. And frankly, every single week, we get to the cross. If you're used to this, if you've been around church for a while, it might be a little bit difficult, but just try to, for a moment, step away and realize how odd that is. How central a really brutal death is to our faith. If you're newer amongst us, then you don't have to do that. You've probably experienced that, or you're experiencing it right now as I harp on about it again and again and again. Man, these guys talk a lot about death. They sing a lot about blood. Like, that's a good thing. They celebrate the blood of Jesus. Why is that? Why is that? Well, the first thing to note is that we focus on it, and Paul focuses on it, because it happened. It might seem really obvious, but it is a historical event. The historian Tom Holland, he said, no credible historian says Jesus didn't exist. There isn't one. He said, you won't find one. He's a legit historian who says Jesus wasn't a real person. And he goes on to say, he quotes from a really skeptical scholar, a really skeptical historian called Vermes, who, if you read other things he's written, really doesn't agree with or believe in everything else that the Bible teaches about Jesus. But even he, so skeptical, says this: the death of Jesus of Nazareth on the cross is an established fact. An established fact. He wants to deny everything else, but he can't deny that. Yeah, Jesus died on a cross. It's generally agreed upon because the sources we have, the ancient sources we have, are really good. Not just the Bible, but the other ones around the death of Jesus as well. But more than that, it's because it's really clear that you just wouldn't make it up. If you were Paul, if you were the first disciples of Jesus, you would not make up that your savior, your hero, died shamefully. It just wouldn't work. It's not what you do if you wanted people to follow your new religion. There's sometimes an accusation leveled at Christians that our faith, our beliefs are just a crutch, something that help us get through the difficulties and sufferings of life. You can actually talk about religion more broadly in those terms, and many do. Religion's just the desires, the needs, the wants of the human heart projected on a screen, and made, constructed based on what people need. So religious people really want spiritual experience, and so they put that as part of their belief system. And they really want a way to deal with, cope with, understand, escape suffering, so they put that in there. And they want meaning and hope and purpose, and they put that in there as well. People who believe this theory would say, okay, God didn't make you, you made God because you needed him, because you were so desperate to have those things in your life. And I think actually, if you look around Brighton and the surrounding areas today, you will see that actually a lot of the spirituality that we have does look a bit like that. It is a bit pick and mix spirituality. Yeah, I'll have the cola bottles, but I won't have the foam bananas. I'll have meditation and I'll have love and I'll have community, but I don't appreciate the idea of judgment or right and wrong. And I definitely don't want to be reading the Bible. We kind of construct our own spirituality, not kind of, we do construct our own spiritualities, our own belief systems, our own God. We make God in our image. It's something that we do. But the issue is when you point that finger at Christians and say, you made this, your faith is constructed, you've bought into something that's not real. The issue is that you've not faced up, you've not looked clearly enough at the weirdness of the cross. It's bizarre. It's brutal. No heart's desires, needs, and wishes would project a dying savior on a cross. The cross is not wish fulfillment. It doesn't escape suffering. It has suffering right there. It's not an example of kind of power and knowledge, but weakness. Not some wisdom that helps you through life, but foolishness, we've talked about that already. You just wouldn't make it up. And you certainly wouldn't, as many of the followers of Jesus did go on to die for it if you didn't believe it was true. Wherever we're at in our journey of faith, maybe you're completely new, maybe you've been in church for years, we must all reckon with, look again this morning at the reality, the historical reality that Jesus was crucified. He was crucified. And it has changed everything. It's shaped the whole world that we live in. It's at the core of the Christian faith. The core of the good news of life and death is the brutal death of a man. Why did Jesus die? Why is it so central? We're going to spend the rest of our time together looking at that. So why did he die? You can look at that question historically. You know, you can say he tangled with the wrong people, challenged the Romans, challenged the religious authorities of the day. They didn't like that, and so they killed him. And that's certainly one thing that the Bible teaches. But the Bible doesn't just teach us historical fact, to teach us what happened. But it also says something theologically about the cross of Christ. It says something about God, who he is, what he's done. Paul says in verse 3 that this happened. Christ died in accordance with the scriptures. He said the death of Jesus and Jesus himself is something that all of the Bible leading up to that point points to. This has always been the plan. Always been the plan. It's always been the need. And Jesus himself points this out. In a story that comes from after he's risen from the dead, he's appearing to lots of different disciples. And he appears to two disciples who are on the road to Emmaus. And they don't recognize him at first, and it leads to a slightly kind of comical moment where they're explaining to him what's happened. They're saying, we had this Savior, we had this Messiah. We thought he was going to rescue us, but then he was brutally killed. And now some people are saying he's back from the dead, and we've no idea what to make of it. And Jesus responds to them in Luke 24. He says, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Was it not necessary, says Jesus. And then he goes through the Bible. Obviously, he's kind of living the Bible. So it's the bit before him, the Old Testament. He's going through it and he points out that all of these things pointed to the cross and showed that it was necessary and pointed to him. He probably taught something like the biblical picture of the human race, which is one of incredible privilege. It's one of being made in the image of God, for relationship with God, and given incredible purpose and meaning and things to do on the earth. And it's one of rejecting that privilege, of rebelling against God. And what the human race finds is that as we reject the author of life, death comes into the world. As we reject the God of love, loneliness becomes an epidemic. As we reject the God who made us for good things and wants good things for us, we end up dissatisfied. And it means that people do awful things to each other in an attempt to gain what we've lost. Maybe it's a sense of being loved, and so using people to find that love, a sense of dissatisfaction, using people to find the pleasure that ultimately only God could ever truly fulfill. You might not agree, or you might not have seen yet in your life that you rejected God. Maybe you grew up in church and you can't remember a time that you did that. Or maybe you're new amongst us and you're thinking, I don't know if that reflects my experience. But I think you can accept as you look at the world around you, and even as you look at yourself, you know that there's brokenness. You know that there's brokenness in you and brokenness in the world. You know as you look around, you know things are not as they should be. C.S. Lewis said this, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. The fact that your heart cannot deny the brokenness in the world and desperately wants it to not be there, desperately knows, man, this is not right, is evidence that you were made for something more. It's the result, the Bible says, of the great fall of humanity. What God has made went from paradise to brokenness. We've said no, we've rebelled against God as the Lord of our lives, and we've tried to find freedom. But I wonder if we are. I spent much of my life addicted to people's attention, particularly when I was growing up, although still something I have to be careful about now. But as a younger person, I needed people's eyes on me, particular people. And there was one relationship, one friendship, where I was just utterly devoted to having her giving me her attention, just overwhelmed with the need for her affection. And it meant that I lied consistently and for a while about who I was. A really core part of my identity. It wasn't just a one-off. It's like, no, I kept it up for a while, just so that I would get her attention, just so that she would look at me. And as lies do, it caused a lot of pain. And I knew it was wrong. I knew I shouldn't have lied. Even before I did it, I could have told you lying was wrong. But I did it because my desire for her, my desire for her attention completely ruled me. It ruled everything about me. I even ended up doing things I knew were wrong. What we might articulate as freedom, doing whatever we want, doing more of what makes us happy. You've probably seen that on a t-shirt or a tweet or in graffiti in Brighton. Do more of what makes you happy. The Bible says that actually is not freedom. It's slavery. I know that sounds like harsh language, but think about it. Really think about it. Are you free? Because I wasn't. I wasn't living like God was real, and so I wasn't under the fact that he would have things he wanted me to do. And so in that sense, I was free. But in another sense, I was utterly, utterly trapped. I was anything but free. Paul teaches elsewhere in his letter to the Romans. He says, chapter 6, verse 20, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." Speaking to those who have followed Jesus, Paul says this: "You used to be slaves to sin," which means you were free, but you were free in regards to what was good. You were free in regards to what God wants for you, all the goodness he has for you, and all the goodness he has for you to do. Living that good life, that meaningful life, that purposeful life. You're free from that, free from righteousness, but you were a slave to sin. I wonder as you reflect on that, whether you can see that in your own experience, maybe in your story before you met Jesus, maybe a part of your story now, maybe you don't know him at all and you can see that in yourself. Like teenage me, you've thought, oh, well, if I follow my desires, my passions, what's in my heart, that's what it means to be free. Not following God. Following my heart, following desires is freedom. But the problem is, you're not free from those desires. You are not free from those desires. You can't decide what they are. You can't change them or shape them. You're ruled by them. At least I was. Our rejection and rebellion from God so devastated and devastates who we are that even our very desires are twisted and wrong. We end up loving things we know we should hate. And even the good things we do, if we're really honest about our motivations, man, I did that so I could look good. I did that so I could be better than others. I did that so I could judge other people who don't. This is what part of what it means to be under the dominion of sin. The Bible kind of describes it as like, you're under a new Lord now. You rejected the Lord, you rejected God, but the power of sin is ruling you. We've so fallen that we're utterly trapped in it. Utterly trapped in it. And we actually end up loving evil things. So what's the solution then? Seems pretty bleak. Shouldn't God just kind of ignore it? He's a forgiving God, right? That's the Christian thing. He kind of just bumps over it. The German poet Heinrich Heine said, "Of course God will forgive me, that's his job." Of course he will, of course he will. Maybe that's your reaction. Yeah, God forgives me. Might not be the best person, but when I get to heaven, I think he'll go, on balance, you're fine. But does a good God ignore evil? Does he just allow injustice? That's not what we want, is it? We want justice. We cry out for it. That's the cry of our age. We want justice, social justice, economic justice. We want those who have done wrong to be judged for it. We want them to know they've done evil. We want them to be hauled up in front of people and despised and condemned. We want that. We know evil can't go unjudged. You know that. You know that's true. It's part of what we ache for. And any God, as many have pointed out, any God that ignores that, that ignores the suffering and injustice and evil in the world, just lets it go, just, oh, don't worry, forgiven. That's not a good God. That's not the God you want. That's not the God I want. The God we need is a holy God, a righteous God, the God who will make right all the wrong things of the world and judge evil. We need that. We need that. And God is that. That is part of the heart of God. Psalm 97 says, "Justice is at the foundation of his throne." It's who he is. But then we have a problem, don't we? Because as we've seen, the problem of evil is not just out there, but it's in here. The Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, as he's reflecting on the evil he's seen in Soviet Russia, in the gulags, in the forced labor camps that he spent 8 years in, he says this: "The line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, not between political parties either, but right through the human heart." He could have pointed out to the evil he's seen, and he does a lot, but he's reflective enough to know, man, that's my problem as well. The problem of evil is a universal human problem. If God judges evil, he judges us. Those with hearts and desires that have been twisted by our need to follow ourselves and not follow him, and where we've ended up, which is enslaved by sin. We're all on the wrong side of history. We're all on the wrong side of history. We're lost. We don't just need a bit of tweaking. We're not like a car that has one part wrong with it. My first car, which I had in the last year, had a problem with it, just stopped working. But it turns out it was a really little thing. I'm not a technical person. I don't know much car language. But it was just a little piece that someone came and took about half an hour. He swapped it. The car worked again fine. A few months later, the car was then written off, totaled, done with. And the insurance said, yeah, that's done, mate. You're finished with that. And it was just towed away to be destroyed. Sometimes articulating the gospel sounds a bit like you're doing well, but actually, if I just kind of solder in some grace and love to your life, that's what you need. You're doing pretty well. There's goodness in you, but hey, just a little bit on the top, just a little bit added to you will make you who you need to be. But actually, the gospel is a lot more like the second car. We are done for. We are written off. The insurance have said, nope, there is no way back for that car. There's no way back for you. The wages of sin is death, as the Bible says. What we've done, who we've decided to follow, where we've decided to go is completely and utterly done. We're done for. We're totaled like that car. We're dead in sin. And it's into that bad news that the Bible proclaims good news. See, God is just, and he's loving. Love seems like such a pathetic word for everything that God's love is. It just doesn't seem to sum it up. And in the English language, it's hard to do that, because I say I love pizza and then I say God loves me, and it's like it doesn't mean the same thing. God's love is sacrificial. It's holy. It's higher than anything we could ever hope to attain to, and it's cross-shaped. In his love, as he looked at enemies and rebels like you and like me, God himself willingly, as was always the plan, steps down into his world and steps onto a cross. How does a good God deal with our rebellion? How can he deal with the problem of evil that runs out there, but also runs through our hearts? Five words we read earlier from that wonderful scripture in 1 Corinthians. Five words. Christ died for our sins. That's it. That's what you need to know this morning. For our sins, for all the rebellion and brokenness in the world, for all the cheating and lying and using other people and pride and evil, all the hatred in our hearts for the good God, all that ugliness, Christ died for you. He died for you, for your sins, that you might go free. The cross was not just any other death. It was an ugly death. It was a death for rebels, actually. Roman polite society didn't really discuss the crucifixion. One Roman writer says it was it's a word that was hard on the ears. It's like a really, it's an offensive word. You wouldn't discuss it at dinner. It makes you wince physically. Ah, it's hard on the ears. Crucifixion, awful, awful thing. And it happened to those who were at the lowest of the low, to slaves who'd run away, to people who'd rebelled against the Roman order. And it was designed to put off anyone who was thinking of doing the same thing. It was horrifically painful, designed to last for days and days. And actually, what we know of Jesus's crucifixion, what we read of it in the Bible, does match what crucifixion was in the Roman world. He would have been whipped to within an inch of his life. He would have been mocked. He would have been paraded through the streets. He would have been nailed to a cross, naked, ashamed, vulnerable, completely exposed. He would have been in agony for hours. He would have been having to lift himself up on his nailed hands to breathe, so much so that eventually he would be suffocating. What does the love of God look like for rebels like us? What does it look like for a just God to deal with rebels like us? Yet in love, it looks like the cross. It looks like the cross. He chose to die a rebel's death to save a rebel like you and a rebel like me. He chose to die a slave's death to save those who were enslaved to sin and had no hope of saving themselves. The horror of the cross, yes, it shows the horror of sin, of evil in the world, the seriousness of it, the justice of God as he looks at it and judges it. But also, the horror of the cross shows us the wonder of the love of God. He did that for us, in our place on the cross. That's why Jesus did it, for love, that we might go free, not slaves of sin, not stuck in futile rebellion, not separate from God anymore. And that was always his plan. That's always been who God is. He's a God of love, displayed most wonderfully, even in the horror of the cross, even in his son's death on the cross. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We must stay here for a moment. We must ponder the love of God. What it would mean for us who were rebelling to be free, to be loved by him. Consider that love now. Take a moment in your own heart. Maybe closing your eyes is helpful. What is that love that's cross-shaped? What would it mean for Jesus to love you that much, that it would cost him that much? Reflect on it. This is a love that's greater than any other. For some of you, this moment is a moment of just recentering your life. Maybe other things, other loves in your life have become number one. It's a moment to remember, oh, there is no one like our God, lifted up on a cross for failures like me. Just a recentering, as we all need. Maybe that's this moment for you. Maybe it's a moment where you've been realizing, actually, I don't know that I've ever experienced this love. And you're seeing that the cross demands, and through the Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus in our lives, actually can do an utter transformation, an utter turning away from sin. That's what it needs. That's what it means. Maybe you're realizing you've never done that. Maybe you've seen the horror of the cross today, and you're thinking, man, I'd love to know what it means to see the wonder of God's love in that. I'd love to know what it means for me. I recognize I've rebelled. Maybe today is the moment. I'm sure someone near you would love to lead you in that. Maybe today is the moment where you say, I want Jesus. I want him because he wanted me on the cross. I want to repent. I want to leave the things I've done wrong behind. I want to say, I don't want to live for that anymore. I want to live for you, and find that he will forgive you. You will find that he does love you. Maybe that's you today. Maybe you need to do that. Let's sing together. Let's worship him. Let's enjoy communion together. Let's reflect on the cross.